The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
All right, so in our Westminster Systematics course, this is our second session. We are dealing with Chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession, entitled Of God and of the Holy Trinity. Of God and of the Holy Trinity. So what I would like to do is just work through the this chapter of the Confession, this one, because it's so packed, it's hand-packed theological truth. I'll go phrase by phrase, or you know, portion of a sentence, or phrase by phrase, and then make my own comments on it. So it begins, paragraph 1 of chapter 2, it begins, "There is but one only living and true God." There is but one only living and true God. So, not that this should be necessary to say, but the Christian faith is monotheistic. The fact that we believe in a Trinity does not alter the fact that we believe in one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But this does not mean that Christianity is a belief system which contains one God within it, so that people within our faith community can function that way. Rather, the living and true God is the one who made heaven and earth, to whom the Christian faith points, and within whom the Christian faith operates along with everything else. So when we say there's one God, there's one only living and true God, those words living and true point to quite a distinction. You could point to, for example, other monotheistic faiths which have one God within their system. For example, Islam is a monotheistic faith, but their God is not a living and true God. So the Christian faith does not have God within its system. The Christian faith is a testimony to the God who would exist whether or not we ever did. So there is but one only living and true God, not one God within our systematic theology, and other people might have a different systematic theology, but rather there is one God who lives, the living and true God. Paragraph 1 goes on to expand on what this living and true God is like. The next phrase is, who is infinite in being and perfection. Who is infinite in being and perfection. When we say that God is infinite, as we do, and as the Westminster Confession just did, we are simply saying that he is not finite. We are saying he is not finite. We understand finite objects. We understand that the chair across from me is finite. We understand that my car is finite. We understand that the amount of money in our checkbook is finite. It has a boundary. It has a limit. And when we say God is infinite, we are simply saying God is not like that. God is not like all the finite things we know. So God is not finite or limited in his essence or in the perfection of his attributes. Because we have no clear positive notion of what we mean by infinite. I can't draw a picture of that on the blackboard for you. I can't illustrate it for you. I can't appeal to anything within my experience or yours that will make you say, ah, infinity. We are defining infinity by the way of negation. So we have no clear positive notion of what we mean by infinite, because we are finite creatures. Our brains are finite brains. Our thoughts are finite thoughts. And so we cannot stretch out our arms and pick up the infinite and comprehend it. We can only point to it by way of exclusion. So we don't know what God is like from top to bottom, front to back, in every respect and in every detail. In order to know what God is like, in order to comprehend God, you would have to be God. Only God comprehends God. But we can comprehend something about him. We can comprehend certain things that are true about him. We do know, for example, that God is not like us. We are finite, we are bounded, we are limited. God is not like that. We sometimes, anticipating something that we are going to be talking about shortly, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, this attribute of God's infinitude is an important one to remember, and it's the kind of attribute that we know on reflection we don't understand in a positive way, but it sometimes feels familiar to us. So for example, one time many years ago, I was talking to a woman from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we were talking naturally about the Trinity, and she said flatly, "I refuse to believe in a God that I can't understand. I refuse to believe in a God that I can't understand." And instead of arguing with her about the Trinity, I said, "Well, do you believe that God is infinite?" And she said, "Yeah." And I said, "Could you explain that to me? Explain infinity to me." Well, of course, she couldn't explain infinity any more than she could explain Trinity, but she felt like it was a familiar word to her, and everybody's accustomed to thinking of God as infinite, but that staggers our intellect as much as anything does. God is infinite. The next section of paragraph 1 of chapter 2 says that God is, quote, "a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions." God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. So, God's being is spiritual, not material, and he cannot be seen. He's the invisible God. When it is said that he is without body, parts, or passions, this is referring to the fact of God's simplicity. He is not a complicated, tangled set of attributes. There's no contradiction within the Godhead between this attribute and that one, whatever they might be. But we have to be careful with the truth that he is without passions, quote-unquote passions. If this is handled wrongly, we can make the Orthodox position vulnerable to the charge of Hellenism or some Platonic conception of a soulless God, like a huge metaphysical iceberg. His anger, of course, God's anger, God's wrath, is not like a man's temper tantrum, a man's passion. But neither is God's anger like a calm summer day. His anger is far more terrible than a man's anger would be. His anger would be transpassionate, not subpassionate. So we can't simply say that I've seen someone down here go into a passion, and then God's like that, only bigger. No, that's not quite right. But neither is it right to say God's passion or wrath is nothing like what we experience. Well, that's false too. We have to understand these things scripturally and poetically, metaphorically, and not think that we can fit them all into our heads. But when, for example, when we say God is a father, that God the Father is a father, we are saying in certain respects he's like our earthly fathers, and in other respects he's not like them at all. And we have to triangulate. We have to come back at this firmly grounded in the scripture and learning the via negativa, the way of negation. All right, not like this, like that. All right, continuing on. God is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. So, God is immutable. He cannot change or be changed. This is another attribute that we understand only by negation. In other words, we understand change. We don't understand that which does not change. So, if I leave a piece of food out on the windowsill in the sunlight, I come back a week later, it has changed. I understand change. And when we say God is immutable, we say that God is not subject to change. We are saying what he is not like. God does not change, and he has not changed. He is boundless, immense. God has no limit. God has no external skin. There's not a place where God stops being. He's eternal, which is not the same thing as everlasting. Everlasting is presupposes time. Everlasting presupposes time that continues to go on forever. God's eternality is not the same thing as the fact that he is everlasting or that we will be everlasting. God's eternality has got a qualitative component to it as well. It is atemporal, but it's not just atemporal. It's a positive. The Lord God inhabits eternity. Eternity refers to a transtemporal existence. A finite head cannot comprehend the full truth about God. He is incomprehensible, as the Creed here says, incomprehensible. If he could be comprehended by us, he would not be worthy of our worship. If we could get him, we wouldn't need to worship him. He has all power, but this power is not disconnected from wisdom. His holiness is the confluence of all his attributes, just as white is the combination of all colors. He is free, not constrained by anything other than his own nature and attributes. He is the standard by which anything else is to be judged. So moving back up to his holiness, the seraphim that fly in the throne room cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." The holiness of God is the sum total of all his attributes. So the seraphim do not cry love, 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 or kindness, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But love and kindness and justice are not absent from his holiness. Just like all the colors together give you white, so all the attributes, everything that God is, considered together, can best be described as holiness. I said just a moment ago that he is not constrained by anything other than his own nature and attributes. This is important for a number of reasons, but I'll just mention it here. I'm sure we're going to get into it in other ways later. But some people ask, for example, did God create logic? Did God create logic the same way he created maple trees and aardvarks? Well, no, I don't think he did. But this is a question that goes back to the dialogues of Plato, where, well, is something just because the gods command it, or do the gods command it because it's just? If the gods command it because it's just, then there's a standard above the gods that they have to submit to. There's something that outranks the gods. If you say it is only just because the gods commanded it, then you're making the power of the gods the absolute, and it's arbitrary, and they could have just as easily commanded us to hate instead of love, or you know, whatever. And so with Socrates, this conundrum was applied to the pagan gods, but some people have brought it over into a discussion of the Christian God. Could God have created a world in which malice was the chief first virtue? Or could God have created a world in which triangles had four corners? Well, the answer is no, because God could not create a world over which he was not God. God, by definition, has to be the God of the system. And God is not constrained by anything above him. It's not as though the laws of logic are above God and he has to obey them. And it's not as though they're beneath him and he could have created the laws of logic differently. Rather, it'd be better to say that right reason is an attribute of God. Consistent self-consistency is an attribute of God. So this helps us solve puzzles about the nature of logic, but it also answers the sophomoric objection to God's omnipotence, which is, could God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? So I thought God's all powerful. Can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? Well, the answer to that is the omnipotence does not mean that God can do anything. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, infinity, all of that means that God can do anything that is consistent with his own nature and character. So it is not consistent with his own nature and character to make rocks so heavy that he can't lift them, right? The Bible is very plain about certain things God can't do. God can't lie, God can't sin, God can't break his word, etc. So God is constrained simply and solely by his own nature and character and nothing else. All right, going on to the next phrase in paragraph one. Working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most holy will for his own glory. Working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. So, God has a plan for everything he does. And what he does encompasses everything. He works out all the details according to his master plan, the telos, or the end, or the purpose behind all that he determines to do is his own glory. So the average human body has trillions of cells in it. And if you go down and look at what's going on in one of those trillions of cells, you run into a staggering amount of engineering complexity. Of course, if you zoom upward and outward and go out and look at the Crab Nebula and galaxies scattered everywhere, God, you see that God works on the macro scale as well. And none of that, whether it's in the micro level, subatomic level, cellular level, astronomical level, intergalactic level, God has a purpose and plan for every last atom in it. He works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable, most righteous will. Now, and Jesus teaches us this. Jesus teaches us this with a typical hyperbolic expression, but not a hair. The Father knows the hairs on your head. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. So when Jesus says that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father, he is not wanting us to ask, well, what about the starlings or what about the robins? That kind of figure of speech is intended to make us think, intended to make us affirm that just as one bird cannot fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father, so it is true that no bird can fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. And that expands out to the behavior of the cats and the dogs and the leaves and the atoms and everything. And God has a purpose and a plan for absolutely everything in it, down to the microscopic level. All right, to finish up this paragraph, paragraph one, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So, this world is a display case of God's attributes, and this explains why he permitted evil to come into the good world that he created. In a world without sin, God's mercy and justice would have gone unrevealed. In a world without sin, we would not ever see how merciful God is to sinners. In a world without sin, we would never see how just and fierce God can be with unrepentant sinners. So in a world without sin, God's mercy and justice would have gone unrevealed. As this is obviously intolerable, God determined to create a world in which sinners would rebel against him, some of them receiving mercy and others justice. Now somebody's going to say, so, as the Apostle Paul might say, one of you will say to me then, that sounds like your reasoning. Where is that in the Bible? Well, it's in Romans chapter 9. What if God did this in order? What if God did this in order to make his mercy apparent on the vessels of mercy and his wrath on the vessels of wrath? Why does God govern the world the way he does? So that he will be glorified in the manifestation of his attributes. Those who receive mercy understand that he is most loving and gracious. They see his patience, and they see the abundance of his kindness, including his willingness to put away sin and iniquity. Further, his goodness is shown in how he rewards those who seek him. At the same time, with others, his justice is plainly in evidence. He is terrible and hates sin, not to mention the sinner. In no way can God be brought to clear the guilty. Let me go back up and touch on that thing I just said. He hates sin and also the sinner. It is a commonplace among Christians that we are to love the sinner and hate the sin. Hate the sin, love the sinner. And as C.S. Lewis points out, that there's one person that we do this to all the time, and that is ourselves. You know, we always make a distinction between the sin which we repent of and detest, and the sinner whom we are very attached to, that particular sinner. And it is true that when you're dealing with your neighbor, when you're dealing with someone who's wronged you, you need to make a distinction between the sinner and the sin. That's very true. But what we're doing when we do this is we are doing this provisionally. At the end of all things, at the day of judgment, it is the sinner that God throws into hell, not the sin. So the judgment finally falls in the last analysis on the sinner, not on an abstracted, detached sin. So what God has done, basically this provisional separation between sinner and sin is something we can do because of the cross. In the cross, God has made it possible for us to come to Him and have our sins forgiven, removed, cleansed, and we are resurrected from the dead. So a distinction is made from between us and our blood guilt, between us and our unrepented sin. So that distinction is there, but that distinction is only there and possible because of the cross. Because of the cross, we can distinguish sinner and sin. And for those who die apart from the cross, without coming to Christ, that distinction at the end of the day ultimately vanishes. All right, so paragraph 2 in chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. So then, this means that God is self-sufficient. He's a sun, not a moon. He reflects nothing, but rather is the eternal fountainhead of all these attributes, which are then reflected by all things that have been created by him. He is the source of all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness. He is the original font. Everything flows from him. He did not create us, and this is important to note. He did not create us because he was lonely. When God created the world, he was overflowing. God was running a wonderful surplus. He was overflowing into the created order, but he was not needing to vent. He was not needing to unload. He was self-sufficiently, eternally, wonderfully happy. He was not filling up any deficiency when he created the world. So, God is the original font of all good things. He did not create us because he was lonely. He was not trying to fill anything up. He created all things to glorify himself. But this does not mean he needed glory or somehow was lacking in it. He did this to glorify himself, but he wasn't running short of glory. That wasn't what drove him to do it. Remember that God is infinite. If God is infinite, it cannot be that we are filling up a deficiency in him with anything. An infinite being, he is the source of infinite surplus. So we give him glory, we render glory to him, we rejoice in glorifying him, but we are not filling a hole. So the Westminster Confession continues, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So his glory is manifested in the world, but is not made possible by the world. The world does not make the glory of God a thing. The world manifests God's glory, but does not create God's glory. Continue on. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to him are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. So, as the Lord of all creation, his right of disposal is absolute. This is what Job says. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All things flow from him, and all things have their meaning and value in reference to him. Being who he is, he may consequently do whatever he feels like doing. Our God is in heaven. He does it as he pleases. So God does whatever he feels like doing. Now remember what I said earlier, that everything he does is consistent with his own nature and character. So when God does something that he feels like doing, what he feels like doing is always holy. It's always righteous. It's always good. So it's not like God flies off the handle and does some crazy thing. But he does what he wants. Or as the Bible puts it, according to his good pleasure. So God does what he wants, and what he wants is always and always infinitely good. Continuing on, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. So God's knowledge is not mediated to him in any way or by any means. God learns nothing. Right? God does not have information flowing to him through his senses the way we do. God's knowledge is immediate, as it says in the confession here. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. So, and it's independent of the creature. God doesn't know things because angels are shuttling up to him with messages. Now, that's not to say that angels don't deliver messages. It's not to say that angels don't receive messages from the Lord and deliver them and that they couldn't come back. But it's the same as when we're praying. When I'm praying, I'm not filling God in. Everything I pray, God already knows. And somebody's going to say, well, why pray? Why should I pray if God already knows everything? Well, God already knows everything, but I need to know that God already knows. And the reason I pray is I need to know that the source of the answer to my prayer is this God to whom I'm praying. So God knows everything instantly, immediately, without any intermediaries. He gives intermediate beings, angels, messengers, prophets, apostles, something to do, but it's not a futile business, but God's knowledge is not limited by them. It's not dependent upon them. So God's knowledge is not mediated to him in any way or by any means. God learns nothing. He in no way troubleshoots the created order, going first this way, then that. Nothing stands between God and what he knows. All things are certain to him. He has no epistemological difficulties. God has no opinions. God does not grow in his understanding of anything. God knows everything instantly, now, without intermediaries. Back to the confession. He is most holy in all his counsels and all his works and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, he is pleased to require of them. So then, the fact that God's power over the creation is absolute does not mean that he wields his power in unrighteousness. Absolute power is not the same thing as unrighteous power. God's power is absolute, but he executes it in all holiness, kindness, love, truth, and so on. He works all things according to his counsel, but it must be remembered that his counsel is holy. All right, so he works all things according to his counsel, but his counsel is holy. Consequently, if God tells us to do something, it is holy and right for us to obey him without question. This is to be distinguished from obeying without question something which someone falsely claims to be the word of God. If someone walks up to you in the subway and says, I'm a messenger from God and I want you to kill your aunt for her money, thus saith the Lord, you have every right to be skeptical of this person's bona fides. Um, you that's crazy. This person is contradicting God's word by what he's telling you to do. But when God tells you, when God genuinely tells you to do something, in his word, for example, then by definition, it's righteous. Apart from the word of God, for a father to do to his son what Abraham did to Isaac would be a most wicked thing to do. Abraham knew that this truly was God speaking to him. Abraham knew that if something similar happened today and the father was locked up for attempted murder, we would all say, that's good, that's righteous. Because the messages he's claiming to receive from God are not messages that God has given. The age of revelation being now ceased. All right, paragraph 3 in chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Now, when we confess the Trinity, we are confessing the triunity of the one God. We are confessing the triunity of the one God. The Trinity does not mean one God and yet somehow three gods. The Trinity does not mean three persons and somehow, some way, one person. We are not violating the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction says that A cannot equal not A. Right? And now that's quite true. A cannot equal not A. This table cannot be in the same way and in the same respect, in all respects, not a table. The table is a table. And the table cannot be not a table. The window cannot be not a window. God the Father cannot be not God the Father, and so on. So when it's important to get this right. When we confess the Trinity, we are not saying that one is not one, three is not three. We are not saying one is three. We are not saying three is one. We are saying God in three persons. One God with three persons making up this one God. The adjectival representation of one God and three persons, they are not being predicated of the same thing. It's three persons, one God. So, one and three are not predicated of the same thing. One refers to the substance, power, and eternity of God, while three refers to the persons within the Godhead, who each have all the same attributes of the one God. Each person of the Trinity is eternal, meaning that the Trinity did not begin at a certain point, but was mere unity before that. No, the three persons involved are revealed to us in Scripture as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. Back to the Westminster. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. Neither begotten nor proceeding. The Father is the authority and source. The Father is the font. Right? And the font is full and has always been there. There never was a time when the Father was not being the Father. But since he is eternally the source, the other two persons are equally eternal and equally dependent upon the source. The Son is begotten, the Father is not. The Spirit proceeds, as we will see later, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, which is the phrase in the Nicene Creed Filioque that was added by the Western Church. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, Filioque. The Father does not proceed from himself. The Father does not come from anywhere. The Son, put it in scare quotes, but the Son is begotten by the Father. The Son comes from the Father. The Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. The Father comes from nowhere. He always has been. He's always the eternal font, the eternal source, the eternal fountain. In Hebrews chapter 1, when it's describing Christ as, when I was in the Navy, I was in the navigation department on a submarine, And one of the things we would do when we were making landfall at night, when we were coming in at sea, the horizon's about 8 miles away. And if we thought we had a good idea where we were looking at a particular spot on the horizon for the beginning of an indication of a lighthouse. And the light of the lighthouse was over the horizon. We couldn't see it, but we could see what we called the loom of the light before we could see the source of the light. You have the same thing happen when you're driving at night and you know that a car is coming over the hill. Before you see the headlights, you see the loom of the headlights. In Hebrews chapter 1, the sun is described as the loom of the light. The Father is the light source. The sun is the light that comes from that light source. But since the Father has always been shining, the sun has always been shown. So, the Father is the authority and source. The Son is begotten by Him, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The next phrase of Westminster says, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. To use the phrase applied to this by John the Apostle, the Son is monogenes, the only begotten. Now, this is a technical term, and I believe that John is using it as a technical term, referring to just this truth, only begotten Son. In some places, Scripture refers to Christ as the firstborn from the dead, referring to His resurrection. So when Christ is called the Son of God, He's declared in Romans 1:4, He's declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. So the sonship of Jesus Christ, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, so that He will be called the Son of God. There is a conception and bearing of the Son of God, a manifestation of the Son of God on earth, that has nothing to do with this phrase of John's, monogenes. Only begotten Son is referring to the fact that the Son is always begotten, He's eternally begotten by the Father. But He's also the firstborn from the dead, He's also born of a virgin, and so forth. Those are not referring to the same things. And then last, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So the Westminster Confession here follows the Western Church accepting the filioque clause. Filio is Son, que is and. So filioque is one word, means and the Son. The filioque clause was inserted into the Nicene Creed, and it caused a lot of trouble. So it was inserted by the Western Church. I think it happened in Spain. And the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox, objected on grounds of process. You guys didn't have the authority to change the creed unilaterally by yourselves without the whole church deciding to do so. And the Eastern Church has some legitimate grounds on process. If we'd been back there in the day, we might have joined them and say, hey, this is not the best procedure. But aside from how the clause came to be confessed, this particular confession remains sound. The Spirit is in truth the Spirit of Christ as well as the Spirit of the Father. So the Spirit of God is sometimes referred to in Scripture as the Spirit of God, and other times He's referred to as the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of the Father and the Son, filioque also. Last thing to say about this, I will just suggest or mention Augustine's suggestion of this. If you have the Father and the Father begets the Son and loves the Son with an infinite love. The Son is the express image of the Father. He is the express image of His Father, and He is the image of His Father in every respect, including His love. And He loves the Father in return. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. They love one another mutually. The one is the love of the Father to the Son. The other is the love of the Son to the Father. And Augustine suggests that this, if there were two infinite persons loving each other, that bond, that spirit of love between the two of them, would itself be infinite and would itself be a person. And Augustine suggests, and I think he's right, that the Holy Spirit is the love of the Father for the Son. The Holy Spirit is the love of the Son for the Father. So that ends chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession.
New St. Andrew's College thanks you for listening.